Marvelous. Words of faith again this morning. How we love Jesus because he loved us first. God loved us best in his son, Jesus Christ. And in that very promise again this morning, we have the joy of opening God's word. I invite you to turn in a Bible with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is the last weekend of October, which also marks Reformation Sunday in the Christian church. And one of the truths renewed in the Protestant Reformation was the Latin phrase sola scriptura, which means God's word alone. We believe that God's word is the final authority in all things of life and doctrine. Not my heart, not what's in here, but what's in here. And so we look to God's word. And in that conviction again this morning, we're going to do so. We're picking up in our series in Nehemiah, and the wall is rebuilt. And as we heard last Sunday, now God is turning his attention to rebuild his people, to rebuild them to be a spiritual house where God's truth and his grace lives and dwells richly. We heard last Sunday that more important than a wall, God wants a people who are set apart by him, and that's by sheer grace alone. We just professed that in question and answer 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. God wants a people set apart by him, who then become a people who pursue him and seek to follow him and to love him above all things. And in the words of question and answer 1 of the catechism, to be wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Christ. So last Sunday we looked at Nehemiah 8. We heard there are three signs of a healthy church. And one of them is they have a longing, they desire for God's word. And the other is that they rejoice in God's promise, which sings over them. And they trust in God's provision. And now we look at chapter 9 and we find out there's another hallmark, there's another key essential to a healthy church, one that I pray will continue to be present here at Heritage Church. And that is a church that recognizes that were it not for God's mercy, we would still be lost in our sin. God's mercy is our hope, which is why, we're going to hear this morning, confession is an essential part of a healthy church. We're going to look to God's word. Please join me, though, first as we ask the Spirit's blessing. Let's pray together. God in heaven, how we love to sing of Jesus. And now we come to that part in our service where we sit at the feet of Jesus and pray that this word would become the life it is for your children. Speak tenderly to our hearts, or even toughly to our hearts. Whatever's needed, O God, that we might hear through your Holy Spirit a word that is for us today. We might better follow Jesus in the days to come. We pray this in his name. Amen. Invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. It's a lengthy passage, so if standing is something that's harder for you to do for a lengthy time, please feel free to stay seated. But we honor God's reading of God's word here this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9. Hear from him again this morning. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law on the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Kanani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise." And so begins the prayer. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, and the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him, to give him to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of your forefathers in Egypt. You heard the cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry land. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is our God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, and the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withdraw your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and their peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eye. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them and the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is God's word for us this morning. And next Sunday, we'll see, two Sundays from now, I should say, more about what that binding agreement is that God's people came to, but a significant moment nonetheless in this rebuilding of his people. But I want to begin actually something that happened in the 16th century this morning, being Protestant Reformation or Reformation Sunday today. And I want to talk a little bit about Martin Luther, because actually it fits very well with where we're going to go this morning here in Nehemiah 9. What can I tell you about Martin Luther other than his story is really one that began with so much hopelessness. So much hopelessness. He couldn't see how God could love a sinner like him. He was a monk at the time, but he was still learning, growing, and trying to understand all these things. But all he could see was his sin. He had this conviction of how unworthy he was of God's grace. The divine diagnosis of his condition as one worthy of God's judgment weighed him down daily. If the Heidelberg Catechism had been written prior to his grasp of the gospel, Luther would have only embraced what we heard earlier in question answer 60, and I just want to remind us again of this. This is just the first part of it. All he knew is this: even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never keeping any of them, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil. This is where Martin Luther lived spiritually. All he could see was God's divine justice against him. Despite everything the church of his day said he could do or try to do to win God's grace, none of it worked. It was part of the dark history in the Christian church. Nothing worked for him. There was missing, of course, was what we profess in the catechism, which is comfort. There was no comfort for Martin Luther. None at all. He was always unsure. He tells us, and you can read some of his writings, he was always unsure whether his heart was sufficiently contrite or if he had confessed sufficiently as well. Fast forward in some of his story, and this may sound like a bit of an overstatement, but I don't make this statement on my own. This is a historical record, but when Luther took hold of Romans 1 verse 17, he says it liberated him like nothing else. Paul writes here in Romans 1, verse 17, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Luther knew his need for God's forgiveness. Not until this moment did he understand the gift of God's grace. How God has revealed his righteousness. Just as Paul says here in Romans 1:17, he has revealed it. He has shown us how we can receive by faith a way to be made right with him. And that's the key. And that's why by faith alone is one of those solas of the Protestant Reformation. By faith alone we receive what by grace alone is bought through us in Christ alone. That God has made a way for us to be made right with him. The perfect one of Christ, his finished work, is how we can stand forgiven and free. And so suddenly, in the story of Luther, Romans 1 verse 17 did just that. Here is the truth of the gospel. He was free to rest in the grace He was free to rest in the favor of God, freely given, as he discerned, freely given through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And now, this was the spark of what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. God used Luther and many other contemporaries of his day in the 15th and 16th century to spark a revival and to generate what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. And as a result of it, that spark ignited what we professed earlier in the second half of question answer 60. And I'd like us to say it together again. And if you know, if you've been here any time, my favorite word is the first one. So I'd like to hear that a little bit, okay? Here we say together. Nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. This is the truth amongst many, but the pivotal one in so many ways that the Protestant Reformation brought back into the church. As if I'd never sinned nor been a sinner. This is the doctrine of justification. The glorious truth of the gospel which sings over sinners. I say all of this here and I share it because it's a great thing to be reminded of the Protestant Reformation and what it brought to the church and our continuing focus here in Nehemiah, because we're seeing a spiritual reformation moment happening in the story. The wall has been rebuilt and now God is looking to rebuild his people. And so last Sunday we looked at Nehemiah 8 and briefly we touched on how in there's a moment in Nehemiah 8 in which they're hearing the story of their history and they're weeping and there's tears. And Ezra and then Nehemiah says to them, today is not a day for tears. Today is not a day for weeping. It is a day for rejoicing in God's promise. Now we come to chapter 9 and here's the day for weeping. Here's the day when tears of repentance become the story of God's people. Back in Nehemiah 8, and really as you listen this morning to Nehemiah 9, here is the story, and probably this is the best, longest, most concise summary in all of Scripture of the story of God's redeeming hand in the lives of his children, and we find it here in Nehemiah 9. And it really speaks, what we're going to look at this morning are two fundamental truths of the gospel, the fundamental truths of the church, two fundamental truths of how we can be a healthy church. And the first one is this. We are all of us sinners in need of a Savior. We are all of us sinners in need of a Savior. This is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As you go back into your week and maybe in the Spirit's prompting, you'll open Nehemiah 9 again. It's a long prayer. But as you read it again, here's the thread through all of it. God's people confessing their need for God's grace. And it must have been hard to listen to all of this. The passage tells us for a quarter of a day and for another part. So this is a six-hour worship service. I'm going to give you a 30-minute sermon, and you're going to be happy. 6 hours, 3 hours of reading, 3 hours of confessing, this moment in which all is becoming clear to God's people and their need to fall on his mercy. But first they had to see how great a sinner they truly were. My argument here this morning in Nehemiah 9 is that this is a critical component of a healthy church, one that recognizes our great need for Christ. Embracing that is always going to be central. Now, clearly, if we talk about our sin, we have to talk about repentance, and that's really what this moment is. They are sinners in need of a Savior, and they are seeing the sheer goodness of God's mercy, and I'll talk more about that in a moment again, but here it is, them recognizing, as the passage says so many times, we are a stiff-necked people. So stiff-necked. And the catalog of their sins going through this time, 6 hours of this catalog of their sins, it must have been some sad listening. Now, in our Reformed tradition, we talk about the Tea of Tulip or the Canons of Dort talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. That's not the whole of Calvinism in any way, but clear parts of it. And the T is the total depravity. And this is what Nehemiah 9 is bringing to the light. This is our moment here. What does that mean, total depravity? Well, we're not as bad as we could be. Please hear that when we talk about it. Maybe a better term would be pervasive depravity. We're not as bad as we could be, but before God, Romans 3:23, we are all of us, we stand equally guilty. the story of Nehemiah 9. That's my story. It's your story. Our depravity is everywhere. The total, again, has to do with the pervasiveness of sin, how it impacts human nature. We are all of us a stiff-necked people. And so as we read Nehemiah 9, we see this is the posture that God's people are taking on for themselves, and it's a right one. It's honest to the core. There's nothing in here about denial. And this is maybe somewhat refreshing in our 21st century. At least that's how I experienced as I was reading this passage again. You know, nowhere in here do they try to whitewash reality. Well, it was my parents' fault. Well, I brought up in a tough home. Well, people made choices that I have no control over. Nowhere is that anywhere here. No blame is laid on any upbringing or choices or anything. They simply, if confession is going to be genuine, it's going to be genuine. And they confess it as it is. God, we are a stiff-necked people. We are rebels at heart. And that rebellion, which stirs in my heart and your heart daily, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to kill sin, that rebellion is our story. We are sinners in need of a Savior, is the first part of the thread of Nehemiah 9. Arrogant, stiff-necked. I know you don't like being called those names. I don't like being called that. But the genuine truth, if we're going to have a healthy church and healthy followers of Jesus Christ, we have to see this. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing the truth about ourselves. We are confronted with that truth every day. With the lies that we say, when we worship what is not God, when envy and greed get to eat at our hearts. You heard it earlier in our service this morning when you heard the prayer of confession. There are things we have done, O God, sins we have not rejected. You see, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, theologically, biblically, in every single truth capacity, we recognize that the poison of sin spread and it's infected everyone and everything. It's pervasive. And as a result, the God-honest truth about you and me this morning is that the spirit of rebellion lives in me. And it lives in you. And that's why it's so important for us to talk about confession. Confession is essential, critical to a healthy Christian life and a healthy Christian church. Now, we can talk about confession in two ways, and it's important for us to do so. There's that first confession by which we embrace the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's where the Christian life begins. There is no beginning apart from it. But we also talk about the second reality of confession, and that is that it's a daily practice. It's a daily tactic we have to take if we're going to deal with the rebellious spirit that lives in my sinful nature. And both of these are critical. And the latter, maybe it's the daily practice, right? Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer when he talks about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Why would he teach us that unless he knew, and he clearly did, that the presence of sin was going to be a constant that we had to fight against? The book of James talks about confessing our sins to one another. Here's this New Testament apostle speaking to the church and saying, don't forget. Essentially, as an essential part of the health of your vibrant community, this little pinprick of the kingdom of God in the world, that you need to make confession a priority. And I simply argue this morning in light of Nehemiah 9, if we read it, that this too is critical for us. The constant mark of a healthy believer, a constant mark of a healthy church, is that we confess our sins. We do so corporately, we do so privately. But we do this because it shows exactly what God's people are displaying here in Nehemiah 9. And that is a truthful assessment of my reality and yours. We are not as good as we think we are. We are not as good as we think we are. Even, and if you go back to our passage this morning, you think about all the best of opportunities they were given, pulled out of Egypt, promises, manna from heaven, a pillar of fire and cloud by day and night. I mean, in unimaginable opportunities, and you hear them in our story. But even when given to that, they were still prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But if we stopped here, then all we would know is the first part of Martin Luther's story, which is a sense of hopelessness in the face of our sin. But you see, the gospel tells us that hopelessness is not the whole story. And that's the second truth I want us to hear from Nehemiah 9 this morning, and that is not only are we sinners in need of a Savior, but God's mercy is our only hope, and that's the chief thing that the Protestant Reformation brought back into the church. My only hope, your only hope, is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The sheer goodness of God. And that's the part we have to hear in the story too. I sort of emphasized that as I was reading the buts in this passage. But they were stiff-necked, but God is gracious. But they rejected his law, but God is compassionate. These are the two stories, you see. You could recount it here and say, here, God made them good, God then redeemed them out of Egypt and all of it. But mercy, even when they rebelled, mercy is the constant. Mercy is the thread of grace. And I wonder how well we know that. Listen again to some of these passages. Verse 9, telling the story, it says, God keeps his promise because he is righteous. He can't be otherwise. It's a just righteousness. But it's righteousness. Verse 17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is the story of grace. So now we're back to our worship service in Nehemiah 9. And God's people are gathered for close to upwards 6 hours, we can imagine. They're confessing their sins, and they recognize their hope is only to fall on God's mercy. Because what they need is what Martin Luther talked about. He needed comfort. He needed comfort. To them, it was similar to a story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. He talks about how there was a tax collector and a Pharisee, and they're meeting in the temple. And it's a marvelously told parable, as all the parables of Jesus are, but here in the passage, you see it on our screen, right? The Pharisee, who already we have this gut reaction to, he stands and he prays to God. He says, thank you, God, I'm not like this guy. Thank you that I'm not like, I am so self-righteous. But where do we find Nehemiah 9 in this passage? Not in the Pharisee. We find it in the tax collector, who captures both of the truths we're talking about this morning, who doesn't stand up in the assembly or anything. It talks about how he goes to a distance because his shame, he feels it. This is like a Martin Luther moment, right? He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the cry of a Christian heart, of the first confession, but also the daily confession that Jesus calls us to. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See how both of those truths are bled into that? I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and God, my only hope is your mercy. And God is doing that reformation work in us again this morning, if we hear this. Just as God was doing that reformation moment all the way back in Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. And it's a work he longs to see in your life and in my life, and for us to be healthy, healthy followers of Jesus Christ. And that daily practice of confession, the only way we're going to come to embrace that, the only way, is if we truly see our own story. No whitewashing, no excuses, no pandering to whatever philosophies of our day and psychologies tell us, hey, you're not really a bad person, and sin's not a big deal. No, we take it very seriously. And when we do, and here's the joy in so much of this, right? But when we do, and where the Holy Spirit is present, this amazing thing happens. In the words of the Canons of Dort, and I know that's not a document we go to very often. I read it again this past week, and I was reminded, what a rich, rich thing. But let me quote for you just, it's article, I think article 11 and under point 2, and that may not mean much to you, but if you read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. But here it says this about the regenerating work of the Spirit. When the Spirit penetrates into the inmost being of men and opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. I'm going to read that again because it's so deep. Right? What happens? The regenerating Spirit penetrates into the inmost being, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, circumcises the heart that's uncircumcised. What are they talking about? They're saying, man, our only hope is the sheer mercy of God. And in Martin Luther's day, that took hold, and it took hold in the church, and it needs to be a reforming work that is continuing daily if we're going to be healthy. So that when the world, which is crying out for mercy and longs for it, they can find it here. Wherever God's people are living under the lordship of Jesus Christ and recognizing how great our sin is and how great His mercy is. God's people here in Nehemiah 9, they're really appealing to all of this. And I want us to rehearse that. We need to feel this. I'm not only a sinner in need of a Savior, because that's exactly what they were, but I am one who rests in the mercy of Jesus Christ. The question that Martin Luther was asking so many years ago is the question that question answer 60 of the Catechism raises. How am I made right with God? How do I find peace? Where is the comfort that I need as I traverse and travel through this world? I mean, that question actually tormented Luther for a while. But then the gospel gripped him. And what did he discover? Well, he discovered what I want us to discover every day as we go from here and go back to, I want to say, ordinary life, which is an extraordinary thing. But just simply to recognize that my hope is not in the righteousness that God demands of me. My hope is in the righteousness He gives me freely. Because one day He sent His Son. And He substituted His innocence for my guilt and yours. His perfection for my depravity. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. Feel the weight of that. So that, here's the mercy, in Him we might become the righteousness of God. If that doesn't lay you flat on your butt all week long, read it again. The mercy of God for a sinner like me and you. The exchange of God's grace for my guilt. It's a marvelous thing. Everything we need to be forgiven, which is exactly what God's people are gathering around here in Nehemiah 9, everything we need and to rest daily in His mercy calls me to cling to Him. And that includes the marvelous gift of regular confession. This isn't a one-and-done moment. I know it's the only moment recorded in Nehemiah 9. This isn't just one and done, but we confess our sins daily, not because we have to earn God's mercy. Please don't go down a road that the church in Luther's day got stuck in the quagmire of. Look, we don't earn in order to know it more fully. We receive it to rest in it more fully. And when we do, it's proof that we're becoming healthy. Healthy followers of Christ, a healthy church. It was on display that day in Jerusalem. On another day in Jerusalem, almost 500 years later, God displayed the depth of His mercy when He provided the perfect Lamb at Calvary. All that once separated us from Him was removed at the cross. And the power of sin to condemn us was destroyed. Sin's presence, however, persists. We are no longer condemned, but we don't want to get caught up in it either. So we have this hope. God's mercy, as Lamentations 3 reminds us, is new every morning. It endures. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Thank God for His mercy. The Catechism tells us in question answer 60 that all we have to do is accept the gift of God with a believing heart. If you've never done that, may it be today. If you've been doing this, may the wonder of God's grace call us to daily confession, to daily repentance. Because then, in ways that we can't even begin to measure, we are showing how wholeheartedly willing and ready we are from now on to live for Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what mercy it is, sheer, wonderful mercy, that we would find in Christ the very hope for our hearts, the very comfort we need. I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit again this morning, that we as your church and wherever your church is gathered, living into this reality, we go from here empowered to be light and truth in this dark world. Free from condemnation. Free to live for Jesus. Do this work again amongst us, O God, this reformation work which you've been doing from the very beginning. And we do this, Lord, we pray all of this to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name. Amen.